Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Matthew chapter 8. Thank you, Brad, for the kind introduction. Thank you, Pastor Ryan, for the opportunity to preach. Thank you, Pastor Ryan, also for the shirt that I'm wearing. So the shirt I'm wearing is actually a hand-me-down from Pastor Ryan. I'm not making it up. It really is. He texted me a little while back and said, "Hey, I've got this shirt with 36, 37 sleeve length, a dress shirt. Is that something you can wear?" And I said, "You know, I'm 6'7". You don't find dress shirts for somebody this size." I said, "That's exactly what I wear. How did you come across them?" And he said, "Well, I accidentally bought that, and I just want to give it to you." I said, that's great. Thank you." And I said, "Now, Ryan, do you mean to tell me that you can't wear a dress shirt that has 36, 37 sleeves?" And he said, "Well, I can. I just don't have very good use of my hands when I do that," which is fair enough. So I like the shirt. It's comfortable. It looks good. It's a little tight in the biceps, though, so I'm going to have it let out at some point. Matthew 8. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. Right away, a man with leprosy came up and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Reaching out his hand, Jesus touched him, saying, "I am willing. Be made clean." Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Then Jesus told him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Well, if you saw in the newsletter, or even if you didn't, I've recently started a new job at Child Evangelism Fellowship. It's the largest children's ministry in the world. It has a very large reach. It's been around for a number of decades. And we have been able to reach children in every country in the world over those decades, with one exception, and that's North Korea. You are no doubt familiar with North Korea and the dictatorship that exists there with the Kim dynasty. And they're oppressive. They also believe themselves to be gods. They've brainwashed their people into believing that they are gods. There's a mountain there in North Korea called Mount Paektu that has a lot to do with the family. So Kim Il-sung is Kim Jong-un's grandfather, and he led a resistance against the Japanese occupation of the peninsula. And so at that moment, it kind of became this almost holy ground to the North Korean people because of that. His son, Kim Jong-il, was born there on this mountain, and they say that the day he was born, there was a double rainbow that appeared, as well as another star that appeared in the sky that day. He also says that he started walking at 3 weeks old, started talking at 8 weeks. He wrote over 1,500 books in a three-week period, over 3 years. He also played golf only one time, and his first time he played, he got 11 holes in one, which was, you know, very good, of course. He also takes credit for having invented the hamburger, which as an American I find specifically offensive. Then when we get to Kim Jong-un, his body is apparently regulated to such a degree that he does not need to use the bathroom. He can also control the weather as well as read minds. And very interestingly, he one time discovered the lair of a unicorn. So that's terrific, of course. But specifically in 2015, he claimed that he had come up with a new miracle drug that would do some very terrific things. It would cure, among other things, AIDS, Ebola, and cancer. So terrific news, with the exception that it just isn't true. And so they are pretending to be what we see Christ being here in this passage. We're going to look at this passage at a better king who came down from a mountain and really did heal diseases. In chapters 5 through 7, Jesus has just given the Sermon on the Mount. He went up the mountain to give the Sermon on the Mount, and he came down, and chapter 8 picks up right where chapter 4 left off. The 8th chapter alone has 5 miracles in it. Matthew begins to just list some of these for us. J.C. Ryle said, "It was fitting that the greatest sermon ever preached should be immediately followed by mighty proofs that the preacher was the Son of God." Those who heard the Sermon on the Mount would be obliged to confess that as none spoke such a word as this man, so also none did the works that he did. So Jesus then comes down the mountain, and as he comes down the mountain, he is met with a man who has leprosy. Now, in the Bible, the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, the word for leprosy can indicate a number of different skin diseases, something as mild as eczema or a rash to something as severe as what is known as Hansen's disease today, which is probably what this man had. And as I began to prepare for this message, it was very cold, and the skin on my face had just gotten very, very dry for a few days. And then one morning I went into the bathroom, and not only was the skin on my face very dry, it was also very red. And I thought, this is not good. This, you know, I've been studying about leprosy, and God's just, he's just going to make me a living parable. I'm going to have to deliver this sermon in a bubble, and then they're going to just send me off to a leper colony somewhere, and which is not all bad, because as I understand it, mother-in-laws aren't allowed to visit leper colonies. But she's not watching, so that's okay. But the Hebrew word for leprosy can be translated as a smiting or as a stroke, because most people believed back then that someone who got leprosy was being punished for some wickedness that they had committed against God. And this was a pervasive belief in that day. In John 9, it says Jesus' disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus answered. "This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him." So Jesus dispels the notion that these sicknesses or diseases are as a result of someone's sin, and he points out the fact that some people are just born to suffer for the glory of God. Lepers felt pain in the early stages of their disease, but that was then followed by numbness all over their body, as if they had taken an anesthetic for every part of their body. And if they went to scratch their nose or their face or their arm or leg, they had no idea how hard they were scratching it, and would eventually begin just erasing themselves. The spots on their skin would be thick and glossy and scaly, crusting the affected parts with white scales and causing terrible sores and swelling. And if you've been crazy enough to touch a leper, you would have been able to feel the disease on their skin. And the skin, particularly around the eyes and ears, would bunch together on their face so that they even began to sort of resemble a lion. And their fingers and toes would begin to fall off, because they would be walking and they would kick something and not realize how hard they had kicked it, or that something would fall into the fire and they would reach in and grab it and not know the damage that they were doing to their body. And it would be obvious after a little while, just by looking at someone, that they had leprosy. And the disease also had a very particular odor that was repulsive and identifiable as somebody who was a leper. And because of that, if you hung around a person who had leprosy for any period of time, you would begin to taste it in your mouth. It also attacked the vocal cords, so that someone with leprosy began to talk like someone who had been a chain smoker for the majority of their life. And for someone who did not have leprosy, every one of their five senses would have been aware of the fact that they were around someone with leprosy. It was not only a skin disease, it was actually a disease of the entire body. It affected the blood and the skin and the bones and the entire nervous system. No one was allowed to live with a leper. No physicians were allowed to attend to lepers. The only people around lepers were the priests, and that was so that they could declare them to be unclean and then send them out of the camp. And because of this, most people with leprosy despaired of ever being cleansed from it. It's hard to imagine a more pitiable life to live than the one that this man had. Wherever he went, he was required to have his robes torn to show that he was in a deep state of grief. And he had to go bareheaded and cover his face with his outer robe as if he were grieving his own figurative death. He wasn't allowed to greet anyone, because in the Middle East, that would have involved embracing. They were complete and total outcasts. They weren't welcomed in normal society. And in fact, normal society wished they did not exist. The Jews regarded lepers with a superstitious horror because they were afraid they were going to be contaminated by some wicked person that God was rightfully punishing. And within the Bible, the main concern is not the contagious nature of leprosy. In fact, it's not really that contagious. It is because it makes a person ceremonially unclean and keeps them away from social or religious contact within the community. Some forms of Old Testament uncleanness were temporary, like touching a dead body or touching an unclean animal or wearing certain pieces of clothing. You would be unclean for a period of time. You would go outside the camp and wash yourself, and for a day or a period of days, you would stay outside the camp, but then you could come back. Leprosy was continual uncleanness and separation from the community, usually and almost always for the rest of your life. So if your parent or your child or your spouse got leprosy, they were sent outside the camp and you could not be with them ever again. It was permanent. In Leviticus 13 and 14, God gives a lot of regulations about what to do with people with leprosy, the multitude of skin diseases, this one as well. And it's a very long list. These two chapters actually have about 116 verses in them. And anytime lepers came around other people, they were required to yell at the people coming on, "Unclean, unclean, unclean," so that the people coming towards them would not then make themselves unclean. I mean, just think of the humiliation and the continual embarrassment that a life like this would have been. Think of how you would feel every time you went by a Walmart or a QT if you had to do this every time you saw a person. Jews had to stay at least 6 feet away from a leper, or 150 feet if the wind was blowing. In ancient Judaism, there were 61 different ways that a person could become unclean. The worst of them was touching a dead body. Second only to that was touching a leper. And the Jewish rabbis considered curing a leper as difficult as raising someone from the dead. Lepers were considered to be the walking dead. This man had to wonder why God allowed this to happen to him. He had to be confused that it seemed right for God to strike him. Perhaps in the dark nights when he wept alone, he would ask God, "Why are you allowing this to happen to me?" As bad as the physical suffering was, the religious ramifications were far worse. In verse 2 of our passage, it says, "Right away, a man with leprosy came and knelt before Jesus, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.'" Now, the fact that this man would even approach Jesus shows a significant amount of boldness. In Luke 17, there's a time where there's 10 lepers who want Jesus to heal them, but they stand at a distance away from him and call out to him and ask him to heal him. And not this man. This man approached. Just picture him, these thousands of people coming down from the mountain. And he approaches. Think of the shrieks of horror he would have heard in his ears. People would have fled from him in terror. People probably shouted at him to go away. "We don't want you here." But this is a man who was desperate. This is a man who was broken. This is a man who knew his only hope was in Jesus. This was a humble man. He fell to his knees, and Luke even tells us that he then fell on his face and begged Jesus. He doesn't presume upon Jesus. He's not demanding a sign from Jesus. He doesn't deny that Jesus has the power. In fact, he confesses that he does have the power. He implies that he is even willing to remain a leper if that is what Jesus deems to be best. This man realizes he is unworthy. He realizes he is unclean, and he casts himself entirely upon the will of Jesus, being willing to submit to whatever he decides. He does not insist upon his own vision of the future. And by this, he acknowledges that the will of Jesus is right. Jesus knows what is best for this man, even if it means not healing him. I mean, just imagine the desperation it took to come up to Jesus. This man who had so long endured humiliation and embarrassment because of this disease, who had grown used to staying away from people, approaches a crowd of thousands. I mean, what heartaches and humiliations had he endured up to this point? I mean, was he married? Did he have kids? And if so, did he do what I would have done? Did he sometimes just go within eyesight of his home so he could look at his children playing in the yard and just dream of what it would be like if just one more time his children could run to him with their arms open, screaming, "Daddy!" How incredibly hopeless and bleak this man's life was just the day before Jesus came to his town. Since leprosy was regarded as punishment from God, it would have been difficult for him if he had been a faithful man who had desired to live a life pleasing to God. And perhaps at night he wondered, did I sin against God? Lord, what did I do? How many nights had he spent crying himself to sleep over the unimaginable pain of being banished from everyone that he loved? Had he cried himself to sleep even the night before Jesus came? Or had he become so numb to the pain that the tears would no longer come? How often did he see people run away from him in terror? How devastatingly painful, how hopeless, how deep the grief must have been. I wonder if he could even bring himself to look into the face of Jesus, or if he just looked down into the ground and just said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Every ounce of pride that he had was long ago annihilated from his heart, and nothing was left except humble desperation. But friends, that is the condition in which Jesus chooses to heal sinners. The Bible describes leprosy as a picture of sin. J.C. Ryle again said, "Is there nothing like leprosy among ourselves? Yes, indeed, there is. There is a foul soul disease which is ingrained into our very nature and cleaves to our bones and marrow with deadly force. That disease is the plague of sin. Like leprosy, it is a deep-seated disease inflicting every part of our nature, heart, will, conscience, understanding, memory, and affections. Like leprosy, it makes us loathsome and abominable, unfit for the company of God and unfit for the glory of heaven. Like leprosy, it is incurable by any earthly physician and is slowly but surely dragging us down to the second death." Let me ask you this. Do you consider your sins to be small? I don't have an anger problem. I'm just passionate. It wasn't a lie. I just stretched the truth a little bit. I'm not a cheater. I just looked at a couple of answers. The Bible is very clear about the fact that minimizing our sin is spiritually perilous. The insidiousness of leprosy is in the way that it numbs a person to the pain it is causing their bodies. Sin's insidiousness is that it numbs a person to the harm they are doing to their soul. Eating one piece of fruit was offensive enough to God that he placed a curse upon all of creation and laid the death penalty on everyone who ever lived. Our sin is heinous to an infinitely holy God. But instead of minimizing your sin, maybe you think your sin is so grotesque that not even Jesus can help you. Friends, we are all spiritual lepers. And just like this man, realizing that you have the disease is the first step in becoming clean. And we want you to know and believe in the gospel that we are all sinners and that Christ, the Son of God, was born, became a man, lived the perfect life that we could not live. And then he was crucified on a cross and died there, bearing the sin and the guilt and the shame for sinners that he did not deserve, but that we did. And he was buried, and he was resurrected from the dead 3 days later. And if you will believe that message and turn from your sin, then you will be cleansed from your soul disease of sin. Jesus is not afraid of your sin. He is not challenged by the number of them, nor repulsed by their wickedness. He is not afraid to draw near to you. He's not afraid to reach out his hand and touch you. He is willing. He is willing. So what would Jesus do for this man? A typical Jewish leader with concern for purity and being clean would have had nothing to do with him. But in verse 3 of Matthew 8, it says, reaching out his hand, Jesus touched him, saying, I am willing, be made clean. Physical touch is extremely important to emotional well-being, isn't it? President Reagan tells the story that on the day when John Hinckley shot him, that they put him in the limousine, they took him to the airport, and he gets out. He has extreme pain in his upper body where he had been shot, but the overriding sensation was the fact that he could not breathe. It went into his lungs, stopped about an inch from his heart. So he gets out. He starts to talk to the nurse. He has wobbly knees and just collapses. So they throw him onto a gurney. They take him into an operating room and begin working on him, and he's in and out of consciousness, and he is anxious, and he is afraid. Am I going to die? He's losing a lot of blood. He can't breathe. What's going to happen? And all of a sudden, one of the nurses just grabs his hand and just holds on to it. And he said that did wonders for him. It calmed him and it put him at ease. And something about that helped him to know that he was going to be okay. And he later actually tried to find out which nurse it was so he could thank her, and they were never able to determine that. But physical touch is extremely important. Mark 1, in Mark's account of this, it says that Jesus was moved with compassion, and that's why he reached out his hand to touch this man. Jesus is so gentle and so calm and so kind towards this man. Matthew quotes from Isaiah about the servant of God, and it says, he will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick. Christ is gentle. He is kind. And if this man had been a leper for a long time, it is unlikely he felt human touch from anyone for years. Just the tenderness of this should not be missed. The care that Christ had, not just to physically heal this man, but to help him emotionally by simply touching him. Jesus could have merely spoken a word. He healed many people that way, but he chose to touch the man. How exceedingly kind of Jesus to touch someone who was repulsed by everyone else. Do not miss, however, the tension as Jesus stretches out his hand to touch this man. This was in the midst of a massive crowd that had been saturated with the clean and unclean rituals their entire lives. They would have thought about this when they woke up in the morning, as they went about their day, and as they laid down at night. There are certain things you cannot touch, or you are unclean, and you have to go outside the camp and bathe and wait a day or a period of days and then come back into the camp. There are certain things you could not eat, or you would be unclean. There were certain animals you could not touch, or you would be unclean. There were certain clothes you could not wear, or you would be unclean. All day, every day, clean, unclean, clean, unclean, clean, unclean. All day, every day, for their whole life. And then Jesus stretches out his hand. Everyone in the crowd probably gasped audibly. What are you doing, Jesus? If you touch him, you'll be unclean. Don't do this. But he is not like the physicians of this world. He is not like the priests who only have the power to declare someone unclean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched the man. And when the Savior touched him, Jesus was not made unclean, but the leper was made clean. It is not this man's leprosy that is contagious. It is the purity of Jesus that is contagious. And friends, it is not your sin that defiles. It is the righteousness of Christ that washes over you and cleanses you from your sin. And then in verse 3, it says, immediately his leprosy was cleansed. His oozing flesh was made well. His raspy voice became clear. His offensive odor vanished. His eyebrows and eyelashes and deformed skin were restored. And it says specifically that he was cleansed. Most of the other miracles, it says he was healed. But this gives specific attention to the fact that he was cleansed ceremonially. His uncleanness was made clean, and Jesus kicked open the door for the man to return to religious life. Incredibly, this incurable disease was cured. No longer was he a dead man walking. And when the sun rose on him that morning, he was a diseased and miserable man. And when the sun went down, he was cleansed. He was made well. He was full of joy. Those seeking Jesus for only the miracles, however, do not get the point of the miracles. So what is the point? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because there's a very important question we need to answer about an application of this passage to our lives. So would you allow me to get a little bit personal for a moment? Is that okay with you? I'm going to tell you a little bit about a situation going on with me. And this is not a unique situation. This is something that has gone on with every one of us in this room at some point or another. So when you hear me addressing my situation, I want you to hear me also speaking to the situation you are going through or that you have been through in the past or that you may one day go through in the future. The question that we must answer is this. What do we do with the Jesus who has the power to heal, but who says, I am not willing. Do not be made clean. What do we do with that, Jesus? Last year, my mother was diagnosed with aggressive breast cancer with multiple spots in the breast, two in her liver, and one in the pelvis. A few months ago, thankfully she was still here through some treatment, a few months ago she got a worse diagnosis that all of the spots were bigger. There was also a second one on her pelvis, and now there was one on her vertebrae that was touching three vertebrae. Not a great diagnosis. This past week, we did get a slightly more optimistic scan that said some of the spots are responding to treatment, but not all of them are. So we have been praying for God to heal my mother. The type of breast cancer she has is called triple negative, and it is such because they have what are called immunotherapies that will go into the female body, and it will attach itself to a specific hormone, maybe estrogen, and it will go in, and like a heat-seeking missile will just blow up all of the cancer as it touches those hormones. Triple negative does not respond to any of those treatments very well, if at all. And so you begin to ask yourself all sorts of questions. You know, we buried my grandmother, her mom, less than 2 years ago. She lived to be into her early 90s. Her mother lived to be into her early 90s. So I've just assumed my whole life that women on this part of the family just live till their early 90s. And I began to wonder, is God going to make my dad bury his wife before his mother? I want my youngest son to be around my mom enough that he remembers her when he grows up. I want my mom to see me graduate from school. I think that would mean a lot to her. D.A. Carson said, God often chooses to bless us in difficult circumstances rather than giving us happier ones. One reason that God might not heal someone is in order to help wean us off of this world and to teach us to place our affections in heaven where they belong. Many people think of this life as the big game and heaven as the after party. But that's not how it is. This life is merely practice for the big game. Pretend for a moment that the Cardinals go to the World Series later this year. Now, I know that's difficult, okay? I get it, I understand. You guys look like you're specifically very imaginative and very creative, so I think you can go there with me, okay? I thought about using my team, the Red Sox, to make this a little bit more believable, but I'm trying to contextualize my illustration here, okay? So why don't we just do this? Why don't we go back to 2011, the greatest World Series ever played. It was awesome. Pujols hit 3 home runs in game 3 alone. And in game 6, David Freese is up to bat. Bottom of the 9th. 2 outs, 2 strikes, Cardinals are down. And he hits a triple. Ties the game in the bottom of the 9th. When all hope had been lost. And then he comes up in the 11th and hits a walk-off home run. It was amazing. If you go downtown now, there's actually a restaurant in Ballpark Village called Game 6, because that was maybe the best World Series game ever played. And so pretend we arrive at Game 7. Did anybody in here go to Game 7? Nobody? One person went to Game 7. The rest of us watched it on TV. So pretend that you go to Game 7, and you get there as soon as the doors open, and you go to your seats, and you sit there, and you're watching the Cardinals take warm-ups and pop flies in the outfield and take grounders and take batting practice. And you watch that for a little while. And then all of a sudden, they start to dogpile. And they start to celebrate. And they start to shout because of how well they did in practice. And then they get in their cars and go home and don't even bother playing the game. That would be crazy. Half you guys would be lighting stuff on fire, probably. It'd be crazy if they did that. But that is what we do when we treat this world as the big game rather than practice. Now, that doesn't mean that practice is unimportant or that it's meaningless. When I was in high school playing baseball, we would arrive at practice. And before we stretched, before we put our gloves on, before we threw a baseball, we always asked the same question: how many poles? And some days, it'd be 6 poles. If we had a really good game the night before, some days, it might be 12 poles. One very dark day, it was 14 poles. And so then we line up in the outfield fence, left field foul pole, all the way to the right field foul pole, and then all the way back. That's 2 poles. I hated running poles. I absolutely despised running poles. Let me tell you something I never did in a baseball game. I never ran a pole in a baseball game. I was never tempted to run a pole in a baseball game. There was never a pop fly hit to me over in right field, and I just thought, you know, this is the time that I need to run a pole. It never happened. And so pretend for a moment I went up to Coach Ruffner and said, hey, Coach, I hate running poles. It's hard. It hurts sometimes to run poles. Why on earth do we run poles? What's he going to say after he tells me to shut up? What's he going to say? He's going to say, it's to prepare you for the game. Because that's what practice is about. If you believe in the power of Jesus, you should believe in his wisdom as well. The one who has the power to heal also knows when to heal. And it is important for us not to demand more than God promises. C.S. Lewis, in his Narnia series, has the great lion, Aslan, and he says about him that he is not a tame lion. Jesus is not some tame lion that we get to parade out to perform tricks for us and then allow him back into his cage until we need him again. Sometimes as the lion, he chooses to roar and make himself known. Other times, he chooses to recede and not be there. And we must understand the fact that the existence of sin against God is worse than our sufferings are. God is infinitely holy and precious, and even one sin against him is an incalculable horror. John Piper said, "The physical horrors of suffering in this world can only make sense to us and have meaning and eventual righteous resolution if we come to embrace the biblical reality that sin against an infinitely wise and just God is a moral outrage greater than the physical outrage of centuries of global suffering." Now, what Piper is not saying there is that there is in any way a correlation between your suffering and your sin. Because quite obviously, some very evil people are quite happy, and some very holy people suffer a great deal. Yet each of us in our lives live in this sin-cursed world because we are all part of the fallen human race. God is more concerned with the state of our heart than he is with our immediate comfort and enjoyment in this life. So then what do we do with the Jesus who says, "I am not willing. Do not be made clean." And to answer that question, we have to ask another question, and that is this: what do you want from Jesus? What do you want from Jesus? If my mother dies later this year, and you hear me talking about it, and I say that one of the main reasons I am sad is because it means less Christmas and birthday presents for me, then you would rightfully recoil in shock, because it would be obvious to you that I cared a lot more about what my mother could do for me than who she was as a person. You remember the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Do you remember what happened the next day? This man, and 5,000 is just the men. So there's women, there's kids. So we're talking probably 10, 12, 15,000 people. And so the next day, the same crowd finds Jesus. And in John 6, it says, "When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?' And Jesus answered, 'Truly, I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for food that lasts to eternal life.'" The miracles are not about the physical benefit you derive. They are about showing you the glory and the worthiness and the majesty of Jesus Christ. If all you want from Jesus is for him to keep you healthy and to heal all of the people that you love, then when the next medical breakthrough comes, you're going to throw Jesus in the garbage, because he will have served his purpose. But you see, the point of our salvation is not to experience freedom from cancer and death and disease and pain. It is not It is so, rather, that we can have God as our own possession and enjoy him forever by basking in the eternal splendor of his glory and spending eternity knowing him. One time, some of the followers of Jesus abandoned him, and he looked at his 12 disciples, and he tried to send them away too. And Peter said, "Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus, there's nowhere else. There's nothing else. There is no other person but you." David said in Psalm 16, "I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have nothing good besides you." He said again in Psalm 27, "I have asked one thing from the Lord. It is what I desire, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, gazing on the beauty of the Lord and seeking him in his temple." The psalmist said in Psalm 73, "Who do I have in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Paul said in Philippians 3, "I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung so that I may gain Christ." Jesus does not merely purchase our salvation. He is the prize of our salvation. He is the gift that he gives. I may very well preach my mother's funeral later this year. It might be 20 years. And I hope it is. But no matter which one of those it is, I'm going to be okay. Because I know that when Linda Lloyd was a young teenage girl, that she said, "Lord, my soul is so dirty. And if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched her. And he said, "I am willing. Be made clean." Because of that, I know that no matter when I lay her body in the ground, it will only be a temporary resting place. And even if God does not heal my mother's cancer before then, on that day, he will do so ultimately and forever. Because there is coming a day soon when what Christ promised will come true, that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and he will come down from heaven, and he will call her by name, and death will resign its prisoner. He will obliterate every cancer cell from her body. And the corruptible will put on incorruptibility. And the mortal will put on immortality. And he will raise her to life and to glory. And he will give her to me for the ages. But even better than that, even better than that, is that on that day, my Jesus will give himself to me, and I will behold him in all of his glory, and I will know him, and I will be his, and he will be mine for the ages. Pray with me. God, thank you so much for our King. Thank you for the foretaste of heaven that you gave to us in this story. Thank you for the hope that it gives us for eternity. Father, we pray for anyone under the sound of my voice or anyone watching online, if they are going through cancer or disease or despair, Lord, that you would heal them. But Father, more than that, we pray that you would heal the soul disease of sin that they have and that they would trust in Christ, that they would repent of their sin and believe in him, and that you would raise us all to glory on that final day with him. In his name we pray.